John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things in order that you may be saved. The willingness of Jesus Christ to save sinners. This statement of the Lord Jesus comes to the Jews who, in the context of John 5, we find that Jesus had healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years. And we read in verse 18 of John chapter 5, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus was being persecuted by the Jews because he actually healed a man on the Sabbath, and this man was told by Jesus to pick up his bed and to walk. And by that, he was breaking the Sabbath in the estimation of the Jews. So the Jews were trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, and also because he actually claimed that he was equal with God the Father. And he enters into this discussion with these who were trying to persecute him. And then it's interesting that as he's talking to them and talking with them and reasoning with them based upon his infallible truth and mind as God the Son, he speaks of the different aspects of the fact that the Father has life in himself. He has granted the Son to have life himself. The Father raises the dead. Jesus himself raises the dead himself. And so he tries to illustrate and to communicate to these Jews who are out to kill him gospel truth. And he says in verse 34, now, yet I do not receive testimony from man, yet I say these things in order that you may be saved. My motive, my intention, my goal, my desire, my passion in discussing with you these issues is so that you might be saved. And it's interesting, the contrast. They were trying to kill him. He wants them to be saved. See the love of the Lord Jesus towards those who are his enemies? They're trying to kill him. How does he overcome this evil persecution? With judgment and retribution? No. With goodwill and intention. I say these things in order that you may be saved. The doctrine of this text is this: the willingness of Jesus Christ to save sinners. The clear intention of these words cannot be misunderstood. Jesus had the intention, the goal, of entering into conversation with these who were out to kill him in order that they would be saved. He produced, that is Jesus, this testimony of John, who was a person of so great a character among them, said one man, that they might be induced, influenced, persuaded, that it might bring about them to believe in him as Messiah, so as to be saved from that ruin and destruction that would come upon their nation, city and temple for their rejection and disbelief of him, one man has said. So his goal, his intention, was that they would experience salvation from wrath and from sin, and they would not enter into judgment, condemnation on the day of judgment, but they would hear those words come instead of those horrible words, depart. For the Jews themselves well knew, according to Leviticus 17 verse 11, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And they needed a blood sacrifice. And those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament looked forward to the one and only and true sacrifice for sin. He who alone was the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sin of the world. And so he, as Messiah, had come upon the pages of human history. And his intention in dealing with the Jews under these circumstances of being persecuted by them is that they would be saved. Now, I want to demonstrate to you from the scriptures that it is God's intention, it is his desire, it is his wish, which is the same thing as desire, to have sinners come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires 6- and 7-year-old sinners to come to Jesus Christ. He desires 13- and 14- and 15-year-old sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. All the way up to 70, 75, 80, 90 sinners, years, sinners in their old age who have not yet been converted, that they will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this text, Jesus makes his words abundantly clear. We'll be coming back to the New Testament later. In our Sunday school hour, we will be discussing the value of the Old Testament. Let us see how valuable the Old Testament is by turning to the prophet Ezekiel. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, just before the book of Daniel. Chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And I want to scripturally prove to you that it is God's general desire in his word that he desires sinners to be saved. He is willing to save sinners if by his grace they would come to him. We read in chapter 18, verse 20. Everyone there, Ezekiel. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does all what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. And notice verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all, God says, that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that they should turn from his ways and live? Do I have any pleasure that people who are born wicked by nature should die, says the Lord God, and not that they should turn from his ways and live? Now, I want to give you very quickly, in 1 minute or so, the historical context of this. The people are in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel is exercising a ministry of prophetic utterance and message to his people, to the God's people in captivity. And he gives a variety of instructions. And now he's coming and showing that God's intention for wicked people is their best interest. That God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no satisfaction in sending people to hell, but he takes far greater satisfaction. The willingness of his heart is that sinners, young sinners, 2-year-old sinners, 89-year-old sinners would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to convince you from this text, as well as turn over with me to Ezekiel 33 for a similar text. Keep your finger in 18 and then we'll go to 33 back and forth. Keep your finger in 18 and then chapter 33 and verse 11. say to them, 33:11, again, I want to repeat myself because it'll be very easy for us to go back and forth. Keep your finger in 18 and then chapter 33. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now here is the question that people have asked. Is the death that is being described here of the wicked, is it a temporal death? Is it a temporal punishment? Or is this an eternal punishment? Is God speaking of here of his primarily desire that he doesn't take pleasure in punishing the wicked while they're on this earth? Or is he talking about punishing sinners in hell? What is the text making reference to? Well, I want to convince you from these texts that what God is making reference to, and compare other scripture with this, for the specific purpose of encouraging your children, adults, anyone who's not converted this morning, of the willingness of God to save you. He wants to save you. He sincerely desires your salvation. And I want to prove it to you from these two texts, in conjunction with John chapter 5, verse 34. Is this eternal death that God is saying, I take no pleasure in the death, the eternal death and damnation of the wicked? Or is it just a temporal punishment? And remember, the Jews are in captivity for what reason? For sin. It is a temporal judgment for their sin. God had said through the prophet Jeremiah that because the people lived in great sin and idolatry, though they were the Old Testament professing people of God, in the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, yet because of their sin, God loved the nation of the Jews at that particular time so much that he would not allow them to get away with their sin. He said that he would do it, and God always backs up his word that for 70 years they would be in captivity in the land of Babylon, and that Nebuchadnezzar would become their master, and that Jerusalem would be trampled, and the temple would be destroyed. And that's exactly what took place. And so some commentators said, well, God is making reference to it, that he has no pleasure in this temporal punishment. God doesn't get any satisfaction that he brought the people here in judgment, from the north up to the land of Babylon. So that's what he's really talking about. It's a temporal kind of judgment. Let's assume that it was a temporal judgment. Let's assume when God says that I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he's making reference to a temporal judgment, not an eternal damnation judgment, the problem is still the same. You still have the same thing. The same thing I mean is this. Assuming that this was only a temporal judgment for one's sins, the point is that the person who's experiencing temporal judgment is dying without his sin being forgiven. I repeat that. That's crucial. If what God is saying here, if God is not saying that he takes no pleasure in the eternal death and damnation of the wicked, some would say, no, this is talking about God doesn't take pleasure in the fact he brought them there to Babylon, and it's a temporal judgment. Let's assume that's the case. And this is crucial, if I'm repeating it. I'm not doing it as filler space. It's important. Let's assume that the meaning of the text, God says, I take no pleasure in temporally, while we're alive, punishing my people, the wicked. I take no pleasure in that. The problem is this. When God does punish the wicked, and even though he doesn't take pleasure in it, wicked people who are temporally judged and then they die, if they die without their sin being forgiven, where are they going to go to? Hell. They're still going to go to hell. And so the point is that God is making reference here to an eternal judgment. And I want to prove it to you. You see? The point is that to perish by the sword, famine or pestilence, or to go into captivity, the sense is that he takes no pleasure in the afflictions, the calamities, the captivity of men, which are meant by death here, but rather that they would repent and reform and live in their own land, enjoy the good things of it. This is what one commentator said, who is avoiding the conclusion. This commentator, he's an excellent commentator, but on this issue, he wobbles. Well, what God is saying is that he takes no pleasure in the fact that they're in Babylon. He takes no pleasure in their captivity. What brings satisfaction to him is that they will go back to their land and enjoy the fruit, to go back where things were. He doesn't take pleasure in what he's doing here. But then this same man changes his mind in another part of the text when he says that, well, I'll get back to that in a minute. But I want you to see, look at Ezekiel 33, verse 6. I want you to see in verse 6. I want you to see a number of phrases. I want you to see that people here are dying, and they're dying without their sin having been forgiven. And then I want to illustrate that when God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he's making reference to, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, because if they die without their sin being forgiven, where are they going to wind up? Except in hell. The people are dying here in their sin. And that's what God doesn't take pleasure in, because he knows what that sin will lead to if their sins have not been forgiven. We read in verse 6, but the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them. He is taken away in his what? Iniquity. That person dies in his iniquity. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Verse 9, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. Now the text is clear. It's wicked people dying in their sin. That's an expression I shall prove to you from the rest of Scripture, as we go to John 8 in a few moments, that to die in your sin means to die without your sins having been forgiven. And that could only lead to eternal damnation. What else can it lead to? And so what God is saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he's making reference to, I take no pleasure in people dying in their sin, because that sin will lead them to eternal judgment. And Ezekiel 11 says the same thing in the context. We're not going to go to it. It's people dying in their sin. And I want to say to you that this commentator, who is 99% on target on many of the issues, I have him in my personal library, but on this issue, he cannot face the fact that God actually would desire in his revealed will and wish and is willing and has this yearning to see 2-year-old sinners, 10-year-old sinners, have their sins forgiven before they die and go to judgment with those sins, because then there's no hope. This same man says about Ezekiel 33, verse 6, about people dying in their sin, here's what he says, taken away in his iniquity, having had no time to have it said before them, and to be convinced, and to repent, and to seek for pardon and mercy for it, it is a dreadful thing to be thus taken away out of the world and to be snatched into hell at once. This man, who in all the other parts of Ezekiel 8, 18, Ezekiel 33, says this is a temporal judgment, he says in verse 6 of chapter 33, this is talking about going to hell. Well, which is it? Well, he wasn't sure at this point. Most of the time he says, no, it's a temporal judgment. And then at this point he can't help himself. No, it's a judgment of hell. Because they were taken away in his iniquity before they had time to repent. And at this point he's being biblical. At this point he's right. I want to show you now from John chapter 8. Would you turn there with me? John chapter 8 sheds light on this, much light. That to die in your sins means you die without your sins having been forgiven, children. Teenager. To die without our sins being forgiven is the most horrible thing you can go through. John chapter 8, verse 24 now. Now again, as you know, the context is basically the same. The Lord Jesus Christ leaves the area where he's being persecuted, and then later on he comes back. And in John chapter 8, he does enter into another conversation with the Jews again. Notice what he says to them in verse 21. Talking to the Jews. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So whatever it means to die in your sin is to go to a place where Jesus is not there. Where I'm going, you can't go. I'm going back to heaven with the Father. You can't come there, because to die in your sin is to go to the other place, to go to hell. Verse 24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does it mean to die in your sins? To go to eternal judgment and damnation. The people that are being described in Ezekiel 18 and in Ezekiel 33 are people who are wicked and would die in their iniquity. And what would happen when they would die in their iniquity? They would go to eternal damnation. So when God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he's clearly making reference to, I take no pleasure in people dying without their sins being forgiven, because I well know where they're going to wind up. God gets no satisfaction. He has no desire. He takes no pleasure in that. It's the very opposite of what he wants for his creatures. 2-year-olds and up. That's the very opposite of what he wants. Now that text in Ezekiel 18 and in Ezekiel 33 has been addressed by some well-meaning, definitely clear, godly men who know the Bible well. But because they want to avoid this concept that God actually desires in his revealed will, the Holy Scripture, he actually desires, he wishes, he yearns for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He actually wishes that. And they try to make Ezekiel 33:11, Ezekiel 18:23. Well, no, that's only a temporal judgment. I think we've demonstrated very clearly that to die in your iniquity in Ezekiel 18 and in John chapter 8 is to die without your sins being forgiven, and that leads you to judgment without your sins forgiven. And what does that lead you? To hell. So God says, I take no pleasure in that. Which means clearly, by way of biblical deduction, God takes no pleasure, no satisfaction in sending people to hell. I think I've made the case. Now here's the problem. Here's the problem. Children, I want you to pay very close attention, because what Pastor Gabe has to say in many ways is directly to each one of you, as well as everyone else who's not a Christian this morning. Because my intention is to seek to minister to you in particular, to show you the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves sinners and wants you to experience the forgiveness of your sins and salvation, all right? Now here's the problem with some people have, some Christians. Pastor Gabe, have you forgotten that the Bible teaches that God has a fixed number of his elect? Have you forgotten, Pastor Gabe? No, I have not forgotten. I believe with all my heart, in keeping with historic Protestant Christianity, that is, God in his divine purposes has his elect, each one of them. It's fixed. God chose a certain number. Jesus died for those whom the Father chose, and the Spirit of God regenerates those whom the Son died for and those whom the Father chose. It's a fixed number. And those elect, of necessity, will and shall be saved. Now, Scripture said John Calvin. Could anyone accuse John Calvin of not believing in divine election? Would anyone have the audacity to think that John Calvin did not believe in predestination? I don't think there's one amongst us who would make that such a claim. Listen to what John Calvin says. Scripture everywhere declares with sufficient clearness that God has determined what shall happen to us. For he chose his own people before the foundation of the world and bypassed others. Ephesians 1:4. But, it's one of the best buts I've read in John Calvin. But, Ezekiel 18:33, the words of the prophet are very clear, he says. For God testifies with grief that he willeth not the death of a mortal. With respect to the law and the whole teaching of the prophets, God announces his wish that all should be saved. Why does not God delight in the death of him who perishes? Because he invites all to repentance and rejects none. He wished, John Calvin said, in a comment he made on Luke 19, verse 41, when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you, like a mother hen wants to put the chicks underneath her wings to protect the chicks from the elements of the storm and the thunder and the rain and the snow. How often I wanted that. But the Jerusalem people rejected Jesus. Yet Jesus wanted them to be saved. He, said John Calvin, wished that at his coming would bring salvation to all. This is the reason why he was moved with compassion and moved and wept over the approaching destruction of the city of Jerusalem. One of the key men in the history of the church saw very clearly that whatever Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, whatever John 5:34 is saying, that God actually desires, when Jesus said to the Jews, I desire, I say these things in order that you might be saved, that you would die with your sins being forgiven, so that when you stand before God, God will let you to go into heaven. Historic Christianity has maintained a balance, because there's some people who say, now wait a minute, this is a contradiction. And here's the contradiction. The contradiction is God has a certain number of elect that's fixed, and they're going to be saved. Yeah, you're telling us, Pastor Gabe, from the Bible, supposedly from Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, John 5, verse 34, and a host number of other scriptures, Luke 13, Luke 19, that God actually desires people to be saved according to his will and his word, yet back in eternity, the number who's to be saved is fixed and certain. Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. And again, and I do this specifically on purpose. I could say it in my own words. But I want you to see, again, a man like John Calvin. He saw the balance of Scripture. And that's why he was the master at scriptural understanding. That he was. There is no there's no absurdity here, he says. This is not contradictory to reason. There's no contradiction here in God's undertaking this twofold character. Not that he's two-faced. Some people, God's not two-faced. No, he's one face. He doesn't contradict himself. But because his counsels are incomprehensible by us, this indeed ought to be fixed, that before the foundation of the world, we were predestined either to life or to death. So he's claiming the Bible teaches that. Back in eternity, God had fixed. And nothing can change that. On the other hand, for God does not wish us to inquire into his secret counsels. His secrets are with himself, says Moses, Deuteronomy 29:29. Therefore, let us leave to God his own secrets and exercise ourselves as far as we can in the Bible, in which God's will is made plain to us and to our children. What's his point? The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God has a fixed number of his elect. Those cannot be changed. The elect will be saved. Jesus died for them. The Spirit of God will regenerate them. That's a Bible truth that I will never, God helping me, deny. You have to throw away half your Bible. On the other hand, equally true, because the Bible teaches it. And I will never deny this truth because it's in the Bible. And the problem with the mind is this. It's not logical. It makes no sense. It seems like it's a contradiction. What John Calvin is counseling us to do is, it's secret, we don't understand it. Leave it to God. God understands it, we don't. The question is this, does the Bible teach both? Yes, the Bible teaches both. There's no other way to interpret Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, John 5 verse 34, Luke 19, 41 to 44, and Luke 13. There is no other way to interpret those passages. To die in your iniquity means to die, to go to judgment with those sins having not been forgiven. And God says, I take no pleasure in that. I get no satisfaction. And I say these things to you Jews in order that you might be saved. Saved from what? From eternal destruction. Because if you die in your sins, you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, I'm Messiah, you will die in your sins. And to die in your sins is to go to judgment without a Savior and an atonement to cover your sin. And I desire that you will be saved from that eternal judgment. What's the application? It's very clear. Pay attention. I ask you, my desire is to encourage each one of you, if you're not a Christian, of the willingness, of the passion, of the desire, of the burden of his heart. I'm trying to find the adjectives to describe. Jesus Christ wants to save you, 6-year-old, 8-year-old, 20-year-old, 25-year-old, 60-year-old, 80-year-old. You're unconverted. And maybe some of you have sat in church here or read your Bible, or have read sermons and books, and you've heard Bible preachers on the radio, and you've always wondered, what do I have to do to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian is only for a select few. Is it possible for me, after all these years of being brought up a certain way, under a certain religious environment, a religious group, a religious perspective, a religious mindset, is it possible for me, after all these years, to really understand the truth of the Bible? That salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone? Yes, you can, yes. And don't you say it's too late for you. I'm too old. I was brought up this way. I'll die this way. Nicodemus was over 70 years old when he got converted. And if I'm mixing up the number, he was definitely a senior citizen. And Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, throughout the Gospel of John, you read the Gospel account, Nicodemus becomes a believer in the Son of God. His sins were forgiven, where for 70 years he was trying to work his way to heaven. And the point is this, no matter where you are, in whatever level of mindset, whether you're a senior citizen, you're middle-aged, whether you're young children, and you question and you wonder, and at times you're afraid, as you heard a message from Pastor Gabe a number of weeks ago about the horrors of hell. Yes, and that's a horrible place, and you will go there unless you repent. I want to tell you this morning with equal passion, Jesus Christ doesn't want you to go there. He doesn't want you to experience eternal punishment in your body. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want to see your soul tormented with pain for all of eternity. He does not want it. No, he doesn't. The Bible is clear on it. Please, I beg of you, think of what Jesus wants for you. Jesus opens up his heart. He opens up his arms. And he says to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those of you who are laboring under the fear that you might die and go to hell because your sins are not forgiven, Jesus says, come to me, and I'll give you the spiritual rest, the spiritual assurance. I'll give you the forgiveness of your sins. So that you don't have to be afraid to die. You don't have to die in your iniquity. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come to me, Jesus says, drink. I give the water of eternal life. If you trust me, if you believe in me, if you realize that I died on Calvary for sinners, and you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, I'll save you. I stand willing, able, ready, with open arms. Come to me. Come, Jesus says. So you say, Pastor Gabe, what do I have to do to be saved? By His grace, what you need to do is to confess your sins to Him. If you're 13 years old, tell Him the sins of a 13-year-old. If you're a 3-year-old, tell Him of the sins of a 3-year-old. How you disobey mommy and daddy, you lie to mommy and daddy, you're selfish with your brother or sister. If you're 18-year-old, 19-year-old, whatever it is, whatever ways you sin, tell Jesus, tell God your sins. Tell Him. Be open. Don't whitewash. Don't slip it under the cover, under the rug. Don't blame shift. Tell Him the truth. Say, Lord, here's my problem. Here's what I'm doing. I'm sorry, Lord. I ask for your forgiveness. And then you don't have to be worried. Will Jesus accept you? Will He turn you away? Never! 1,000 times never! If you sincerely come with all of your genuine sincerity that God Himself alone can give you, a real genuine concern, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven as a 6-year-old. Because that sermon that Pastor Gabe gave a couple of weeks ago frightened me, and I don't want to go to hell when I die. Well, let me tell you, it's not just Pastor Gabe who doesn't want you to go to hell and die. Jesus doesn't want that either. And that's far more important than what Pastor Gabe wants. But I'm only joining Jesus. Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. He says, come. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you under conviction of sin? Are you aware of your sinfulness? Do you find confessing your sins to God, but you don't get anywhere? You find trying to turn over a new leaf, oh, I'm going to be a better 6-year-old, I'm going to be a better 13-year-old, I'm going to be a better 70-year-old, I'm going to turn a new leaf and make New Year resolutions like we do every New Year of each year. And then you find you're not getting anywhere. Well, that has nothing to do, first of all, with salvation. Salvation is saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I've done some sins that I'm so ashamed of. My mother and father don't even know what I've done behind closed doors. And some of us as parents will say, my children don't know what I've done behind closed doors. Some of us senior citizens have said, my children and my grandchildren and great-grandchildren don't know some of the things I've done. But you know, and God does. And you're beginning to wonder, and you question, you say, Lord, is it possible for these sins to be forgiven? Yes. 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 1,000 times, yes. This is a faithful saying. And worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Old sinners, young sinners, religious sinners, respectable sinners, stubborn sinners, easygoing sinners, relaxed sinners, tightened up sinners, depressed sinners, joyful sinners. You fit, all of us fit one of those categories, don't we? The point is, we're all sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a sincere, genuine desire to want you to be saved. When He said to the Jews in Luke 19, how often I wanted to gather you like a mother hen takes the chicks underneath her wing. But you didn't want it. You were not willing. You didn't desire. I wanted it, but you didn't want it. Let me tell you, children. Anyone else who's not converted? You cannot blame, if you die in your sins, your damnation on Jesus Christ. You can't do it. Because Jesus wants you to be saved. He invites you to be saved. He encourages you to be saved. He says, I'm ready to save you. God's word is clear. God's word is truthful. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said it? And will He not do it? Has God said something to you? You're a sinner. Come to Me, and I'll forgive you. That's what God says. Is God not going to do what He says He's going to do? Yes, He always does. I know some of you teenagers right now, the last thing you're thinking about is whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. The most important thing on your mind is a girl or the guy or the baseball or football is over now, hockey, basketball, job, high school, college. That's the only thing you're thinking about, right? You don't think about dying? You ought to. Because, you know, the cemetery shows that all kinds of ages die. So I'm trying to encourage some of you teenagers in particular, because part of your problem is you're not aware of how serious this is. And I also want to encourage those of you who are feeling the guilt of your sin. Yes, Pastor Gabe, I go to bed every night with a fear that I'm not going to wake up. And one of my old pastors used to say, you know, I cannot remember one night when I would go to bed without the fear that I might not wake up again. And if I did wake up, I wake up in hell. I'm here to tell you, Jesus loves sinners. The Bible says, Jesus says, come to me. I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst. For God so loved the world. I'll say it again. God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. Salvation has all been done. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to say long, 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 long prayers. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to. What you do have to do is repent, biblically speaking, to be sorry for your sins. And with the help of the Lord, Lord, I want to forget that kind of way of living. I want to stop lying to my parents. I want to stop disobeying my parents. I want to stop lying to my boss. I want to stop lusting and watching those terrible television shows. I want to stop it, Lord. And then God will give you the grace to do it as you look to Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. All sin. Every single sin you've ever committed will be forgiven. And Jesus is willing to forgive you. And I want to tell you, you don't have to go to bed every night with the fear of waking up in hell. You don't have to experience what the rich man in Luke 16 experienced. And he died. And the scripture says, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Could you imagine? You die, and you wake up in hell. Oh, what a horrible thing. Yeah, that doesn't have to be. It does not have to be. Because Jesus now, while you're alive, loves sinners. He died for sinners. He wants to save you. He knows the horrors of hell. Let me tell you how horrible hell is, Jesus will tell you. On the cross, what do you think I suffered? I suffered an eternity of judgment when God was angry at me because I was the substitute for sinners. I was paying their price. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You want to know what hell is about? Jesus, I know what. I'll tell you what hell is about. For 3 hours, I suffered hell on the cross. So therefore, I tell you, I don't want you to go there because I know the wrath of God. I've experienced it at Calvary to pay the price for sinners. I'm willing to save you. I want to save you. I desire to save you. Come to me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to get to the Father? Come through me. And I'm willing to take you there. I'm willing to make you acceptable to the Father by means of my precious blood and my death at Calvary. So that I can bring you to God now, today, right at this moment. God is able to take some of you who are unconverted to God, spiritually speaking. Well, God is here through the scriptures. You confess your sins to God and you say to Jesus, you say to God, God, Jesus died in a place for sinners. The Bible says it. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be punished, Lord. He paid the price, yes. God, would you forgive me for Jesus' sake? Oh, God would say, absolutely I am. And you say, where do you find that justification for that kind of an attitude on the part of God? You need to see the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came back home to the father was waiting with open arms. See? God rejoices in the salvation of sinful people who come back to him and say, God, I'm sorry. For Jesus' sake, forgive me. God is waiting to receive you. Jesus is waiting to receive you. He stands willing to forgive you of every single one of your sins. What kind of a lovely Savior is Jesus. When he said this to people who were trying to kill him, people who had been persecuting him, people who did everything to undermine his ministry, and yet he says, I say these things in order that you may be saved. I frankly don't know what else God has to do to show you His sincere willingness. I take no pleasure in your death. Why? Because I am a God of mercy. I'm a God of long-suffering. I'm a God who delights in mercy. I'm a God of love. And though I will and I must send sinners to hell to satisfy my divine justice, because otherwise people would think I'm a pushover. God says something and then they can get away with it and then I don't keep my promises. No, that's not the God of the Bible either, you know. The God of the Bible, you break His law, you don't repent, you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, no second chance, you will go to hell for all of eternity. Oh, but my dear children, teenagers, unconverted amongst us this morning, young and old, if I could only get into your heart, and I can't, to make you understand not only the horrors of judgment, but of the willingness. Here's the problem. Salvation is looking at you right in the face. It's right here in the gospel. Jesus invites you. He encourages you. He asks you, come to me. I will forgive you. All of your sins, you do not have to fear dying. You don't have to fear judgment. I paid the price at Calvary. Why will you die, God says? Why? Why? When I'm willing to save you. I want to save you. I'm able to save you. A sermon like you're hearing this morning. If you die unconverted, will come back to haunt you. Because God has a limit to His patience. How often I wanted to gather you, but you said no. How often I said to teenagers, forget about what your friends think. Forget about lying and lust and disobeying your parents. Forget about what they think of you at high school. Forget it. How often I wanted the teenagers to come to me, but the teenagers were out in outer space. They were too concerned about everything else. Somehow they said, oh, I'm a teenager. I got my whole life ahead of me. I'm not going to die till I'm 99. And then you find out that your next door neighbor, your buddy, 14 years old, he's on the baseball diamond. And little to his awareness, a quick storm passes by. A 100-foot tree falls down and hits him on the head and he's dead. Teenagers don't live forever, do they? They die. Are you feeling the pressure of God's word this morning? You ought to. But more than that, I want you to feel the pressure of the willingness of Jesus to save you. Would you come to Jesus this morning? I end on this note. He that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will not cast you out. Come to me, find life, find forgiveness, find peace with God, find the real meaning of life. May the Lord help us to do that. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that it is so clear. You said in your word, ho, everyone that thirsted, let him come to the waters of life freely. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely to drink of the waters of salvation that are found in Jesus Christ. I pray that this morning, from the youngest to the oldest, that they would see the willingness of the Savior Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. I pray that they would understand how willing and desirous Jesus is to save them. I pray, Lord, that they would see their sins and understand that unless they come to this willing Savior who is willing to save them, they have nothing but to hell to look forward to. Oh God, may that not be the case. May this morning many come to faith in Jesus Christ, religious and non-religious, young and old, easygoing and stubborn sinners. Oh, may they come. Holy Spirit, they're dead, Lord. Only you can give them eyes to see. I pray that today, by your grace, many will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ that says to them, come unto me and I will give you rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope and pray that you found the ministry of the Word of God this morning profitable to your soul. I'd like to take a few minutes to tell you a bit about our congregation. We have a Sunday school hour at 10 a.m. in the morning. We have a morning worship at 11. And alternate services and Bible studies at 6:30 p.m. every Lord's Day. We have a Tuesday night prayer meeting as well with a bit of concentration on the study of the Scriptures. We'd like to invite you to our services. Let me just tell you a few things about our church. By the grace of God, we are a church that believes very strongly in preaching the whole counsel of God. We do believe that no part of the Scriptures is to be robbed from God's people. We think of the words of Paul, who said in Acts chapter 20, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And so we as a church, we seek to preach a variety of doctrines covering all the spectrum of Holy Scripture, such doctrines as the sovereignty of God, the person of Christ, that He's God and He's man, the work of Christ, that He died at Calvary as a sacrificial, atoning sacrifice to pay the price for sinners once and for all. We believe in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. We believe He's the only way to get to God, and we believe that His blood is precious. Without that shedding of that blood, there could be no remission of sins. We believe in doctrines such as justification and sanctification and adoption. These are glorious doctrines, glorious truths that are found on the pages of Holy Scripture. We are a church that is very serious about our worship. We believe in joyful, but nevertheless, and in addition to, reverential worship. We believe that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But we also believe that God is to be greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints. So when we gather together for worship, we seek to bring joyful worship unto the Lord. But we seek to do it with a spirit of rejoicing and yet trembling, realizing that our Heavenly Father is the judge of all the universe. And then we believe also in the midst of our preaching, the primacy of preaching. We believe in the centrality of preaching. We live in a generation that is not too kind to preaching. They say that preaching is outdated, it's outmoded, it no longer works. People don't want to come to church to hear preaching. Well, let me tell you, we have a small congregation and people will sit up to an hour to hear sound biblical preaching. There's no gimmicks, there's no flowery pageantry that we have at our church. We have nothing but simple worship, simple preaching with Christ at the center. We encourage the unsaved to consider their relationship with Almighty God. We challenge them to repent by the grace of God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call upon them to realize that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And we call upon young and old sinners who are not yet converted to repent, because God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the gospel, as Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. And we also believe very strongly in the need to get the gospel out in evangelism. We would encourage you to join us some Sunday morning to hear the Word of God preached and to worship with us. Again, as I said before, we live in a generation that is so negligent of true biblical worship and true biblical preaching. And we as a church are seeking to recover some of the old doctrines of the Reformation and of the Puritans. We strongly stress in our congregation the doctrines of the Reformation. We hold to the 1689 London Confession of Faith. That's a glorious doctrinal statement, very much in keeping with the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. And these two doctrinal statements, along with others, reflect the rich teaching and heritage of our Protestant Reformation. Men like Martin Luther, men like John Calvin in Geneva, men like John Knox in Scotland, and then the English Puritans, men like, and I trust some of you have heard this man, John Bunyan, who was the famous author of the book Pilgrim's Progress. Men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher. Famous preachers like Jonathan Edwards Here in the original 13 colonies, there in the 1740s, that God used them mightily to bring about a revival here in the 1740s. Jonathan Edwards is one of the men that we look to for guidance through his writings. In addition to that, men like A.W. Pink. So in conclusion, what we are saying is that we are a congregation that is firmly rooted in the authority of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. It is infallible. It is authoritative. There are no errors, no mistakes. God's Word is as true today as it was when it was penned by the men that God the Holy Spirit used to write down Holy Scripture. And we believe very strongly that truth does not change, because the God of truth does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're looking for a place where your spirit could be refreshed without all the externals of religiosity and pageantry and all kinds of externals in preaching and in worship services, if you want a place where you've got simple, God-centered worship, joyful worship, reverential worship, full, balanced gospel preaching that is applied to sinner and saint alike, where Christians are encouraged in their most holy faith. And if you want your children to be challenged with the gospel and to be taught in Sunday school the Word of God in all of its purity, though we as a church have many faults and many failings, we could honestly say it is our sincere desire to rightly divide the Word of truth. Will you join us? Join us in this place of worship. Join us in the midst of preaching. Join us in our fellowship. Join us at our times of prayer and our times of Bible instruction on Tuesday nights. We would love to have you amongst us. Please write to us. Please call us. And thank you.